This morning, our passage is from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the New Testament letter of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Hear now God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
I am just, this is so much fun to me. And I posted something this morning on Facebook and Instagram, basically the effect of, if you aren't out here just because you're scared of getting your feet wet, then... you know, that's pretty lame. And the Lord has a sense of humor, because my shoes are, in fact, wet, but so is every other part of me. We're starting a two-week series, and I'm really excited to go through this series. It's called The Little Platoon. That's the title of the series. And it's 2 weeks in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22. Through chapter 6, verse 4. And the reason it's called the little platoon is that is a phrase that a man named Edmund Burke, who was a 1700s British political philosopher, that was what he called the family, a little platoon. He said that rather than trying to understand human life as this, like the unfettered individual who is, you know, alone in the world and trying to figure things out, it's better to understand life as the relationships we have, the company we keep, and the associations that we're part of. So life is best understood in human terms, in terms of the relationships you have at work, the relationships you have at church, the relationships that you have ultimately in your family. Like, those are critical to understanding the human life. And so Burke called the family the ultimate little platoon, and that's what I'm going off of. But I also use the term platoon because we are in a time where we seem to be in a huge fight as Christians to establish loving Christian homes where we support one another, where we care for one another, and where we pray for one another and encourage one another to grow up into maturity in Christ. There are all kinds of barriers. One is sin. Parents sin a lot. Kids sin a lot. Screens distract all of us. And there are myriad other things that challenge this, the establishment of loving Christian homes. On top of that, there are worldly models out there that we're all affected by, okay? And that's true for everybody. I had the privilege of playing in a golf tournament last weekend with my dad. We played in this member guest tournament at York Golf Club in Worthington. And you know, you golf against other people, and so every nine holes, you're with a new set of opponents. And, you know, you talk to them, get to know them a little bit during that time. And I was asking a guy about his life, and he then in turn asked me about mine. He said, you know, are you married? I said, yeah, I'm married. Do you have kids? And I said, yeah, I have four kids. And he looked at me like his reaction was visceral dismay. It was as though I told him that I had gotten my leg caught in a wood chipper last week, and this one was prosthetic. And he said this to me, "Oh, so you're a breeder." That was what he told, like I'd met him 5 minutes ago. And my response was, "Yeah, you're dang right, I'm a breeder. And I would have had a couple more if I would have, you know, been able to, but I only had four. So why is that? Well, it's because in our culture today, to have children is seen as a burden. Like, oh my gosh, it's going to restrict your freedom and you won't be able to do as much. And oh, aren't kids a drag? That's what our culture says about children. Conversely, to children, the message is your parents are uncool and clueless and don't have any idea about how to, you know, help govern your life. Like, if you watch any show that is comedic, that displays the family, the dad is in every case a complete moron. And so there's a lot of stuff working against us to develop a distinctive Christian culture in our families. If we're going to find a different way, then our platoons, our little platoons, are going to have to fight. And we're going to have to fight hard because, you know, the truth is that beyond just what I shared that's kind of lighthearted, not really, but a little bit lighthearted, is the reality that our culture is opposed to reality when it comes to the family. And what I mean by that is there's this idea that it doesn't matter what your family construction is, as long as you name it a family, it's okay. As if having one male, one female, married together, staying together, and raising their children is just one option among many. That actually is not the case. It is absolutely without question, all of the sociological data demonstrates this, that one man and one woman together forever raising their children is absolutely beneficial to not only the family, but to all of society. And that is just a truth that is ignored for various reasons. We could probably speculate as to why, but this is a guy named Robert Putnam. I read a book called Our Kids that he wrote. He's a sociologist at Harvard. He is one of the best sociologists of our time. And in his book, this is what he says. Children who grow up without their biological fathers perform worse on standardized tests, earn lower grades, and stay in school for fewer years, regardless of race and class. They're more likely to demonstrate behavioral problems such as shyness or aggression, psychological problems such as anxiety and depression. Children who spend part of their childhood in single mother homes are more likely to have sex earlier and to become young single parents. Now, I think he singles out not having dads in the home because so many dads abandon their families. And there's so many single mothers who are raising their children. And I want to point out that Putnam is not a conservative. And I don't think he's a Christian. He's just stating what is sociologically true. And so if we are going to be a church that is distinctive and that shines the light of Christ in all kinds of ways, we better have solid families. And we better have parents that raise their children in the Lord, and we better have moms and dads that are committed to each other as husband and wife and stay together. So that's why I'm talking about this for the next 2 weeks. And this morning, I'm going to talk about the foundation of Christian families, and that is husband and wife. I'm going to talk about marriage. Now, you might be saying, well, I'm not married, so I might as well tune out. This is not for me. Let me argue my case for why you should be paying attention, whether you are single or married, whether you have kids or no kids, whether you are widowed, whether you are in middle school or high school, or in college or 20-something. So first, I want to address you kids who are not of marrying age, okay? And that means you're, you know, 21 or 22 and under. Okay. Now you might think that's early, but you know, my Leah and I, she got engaged. You were 21, right? Where are you, honey? There you are. Is that right? 21. So, you know, some people think that was too young, but hey, we're 23 years in, still going strong. So if you're, yay, you're right, Lucy. So if you are under that age and it's not yet time for you to marry, I want you to have a biblical vision of the future of your life. And you may not know if you want to get married or not. The truth is that in America, even with marriage in decline right now, 80% of all Americans will marry. So 4 out of 5 chance, this applies to you. And you might as well know what you are aiming for in marriage, okay? So if you're young, just hang in there and listen, because this is relevant for you. For those of you who are in your 20s and 30s and you are single, I hope in part that this convinces you that being married is a really good thing. And I hope it actually persuades you to go and find a wife or find a husband by God's grace. Now, if you're single, I'm not condemning you or criticizing you at all. And if you're called to singleness, well, then praise God. You can be called to singleness. There are a couple guys in the Bible who did pretty well as single folks. One of them was named Jesus. Another guy named Paul who wrote this. So I'm not criticizing those who are single, but the truth is, if you're married, according to the general social survey, this is an annual sociological study, you are roughly twice as happy on average than if you are single or divorced. So twice as happy. And I want you to be happy, okay? Here's a quote from a book called The Case for Marriage. Married people are happier, healthier, and better off financially than single or divorced people, end quote. So I want to convince you that marriage is actually a good thing. And I hope that you younger men here, that you are convinced that you want to go out and find a Christian woman to marry. And if you are a young Christian woman, I hope that this helps convince you that you want to find a good Christian man to marry. So often I hear, especially young guys, they say things like, I know I probably am going to get married, but I'm just waiting on the Lord's timing. And I want you to think about this if you exchanged getting married with finding a job. Okay? I know I want to find a job, but I'm going to wait on the Lord's timing. And I'm going to sit in my house, and that job is going to come along. Like, you may need to go out and do something about it. So I'm just trying to convince you to do something about it. For those of you who are divorced, I want to tell you that you are supported and loved and appreciated. And this message is by no means a criticism or a condemnation. Please don't listen to these texts from the Word of God and think otherwise. Being a single mom, being a single dad is very difficult work, and we love you, and we want to do all we can to support you, okay? So with that, we're going to look at this challenging text of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father, thank you for bringing us out here into your beautiful creation. Thank you for the rain that waters the earth and that sustains the grass and that gives us water to drink. We're so grateful. And Lord, I pray this morning that my words would be your words and that you would speak through me and through your word and that you would encourage us all. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points. The first one, it says to wives. And this is the point, submit and respect. And it says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then down in verse 33 at the end of the passage, let the wife see that she respects her husband. This sounds completely bizarre in our time, right? Sounds oppressive. This is the patriarchy. This is a terrible, terrible thing. And I want to explain why this is not a terrible, terrible thing, why it is actually a very good thing to practice in marriage. And by the way, I want you to understand that the culture that Paul wrote to was a completely oppressive world for women. Okay? It was oppressive in a lot of ways. For one, women were seen in Roman culture and Jewish culture as second-class citizens. They were somewhat more than property, but not much. Men could cheat whenever they wanted. Women could not. Men could divorce their wives for any reason at any time, although in Jewish culture there was some debate about when you could do it, when you couldn't. But the divorce laws were very, very loose. And to be a woman in Roman times was a terrible thing. Christianity brought liberation to women. And so we should not think this is an oppressive text. Because what happened when Christianity began to take over the Roman world was this. People stopped killing their infant daughters. Infanticide stopped because of Christianity. Women were treated equally within the church, and they were not in larger society. That's one reason why women came to the church in droves, more so percentage-wise than men. Christian men were no longer able to go out and to cheat on their wives because any premarital and extramarital sex was all condemned by Christians. Widows, Christian widows, were now not cast off, but taken care of in Christian congregations. So please, if you're going to dismiss this text, don't dismiss it on the grounds of it being oppressive to women. Christianity was the greatest thing to ever happen in Western culture to women. And so what do we do with this text? Is it just hopelessly out of date? It isn't, and it actually is quite consistent with the rest of what the New Testament describes husbands and wives should be like toward one another. Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 11, and Titus 2 are a few of, though not all of, the passages that describe this relationship where wives are to submit to their husbands' leadership. Now, I want to say a word about what authority looks like in the Bible. The Bible says that God has all authority. It all belongs to Him. But He does give authority to human beings. That authority is very prescribed and very specific, and we are not allowed to overstep that authority. So let me give you some examples. The Bible gives authority to ruling governors, okay? And Romans chapter 13 says that we should submit to governing authorities. The same is true in the family, and the same is true in the church. Elders are to lead the church. Husbands are to lead their families. But each of these human authorities have very specific and limited lines that they are not sanctioned to cross. As a dad, I can't enslave my kids because I don't have the authority to do that. So, kids, you guys are safe. I'm not going to do that, okay? As an elder cannot say that that a church member has violated the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 3, and imprison them. We don't have the authority to do that, okay? The state does not have the authority to tell Christians how to worship, okay? They are overstepping their bounds when they do that. And we don't have to listen to the state when it does that. But by and large, God has put authorities in place, and we ought to listen to them. That authority extends to the family. And men are tasked with the authority to lead, while women are called to submit and respect their wives. Wives are called to submit and respect their husbands. What does that mean then? What specifically does that mean? Here's a working definition that I think is very helpful. This is from John Piper, a well-known pastor and theologian and author. He calls submission this: the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to use her gifts to help carry his leadership out. Okay? Let me say it again. The divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to use her gifts to carry out his leadership. And so, for you who are wives, I believe that first and foremost, that means that you have great faith that God has placed your husband in your life to lead you and your family for your benefit and blessing. It takes tremendous courage to do that. And great faith, particularly when you don't think things are being led in the right direction. And here is what I want you to remember, women, wives. God is your first authority, okay? So if your husband is leading in a way that is clearly counter to the Bible, then you're going to have to, like, you have to obey God first, okay? But as long as he is seeking to honor God, you respect and honor his leadership. And that takes tremendous faith because you are saying to God, God, I trust you. I trust the design that you have laid out for marriage in your word. And I am going to try to submit to my husband even when I disagree over the particulars. It means that you show respect for your husband. And you don't talk about him behind his back like he's a buffoon. It means that you don't undermine his authority in the home, provided that he is leading with godly intent. And I want to say that this is happening in our congregation, and I am so encouraged by that. So wives, I'm so grateful for you, sisters in Christ, who are taking this on and applying this to your marriages. They're in fact women who have told their husbands that they want them to lead spiritually and ask them to do that. And that is amazing. That is tremendously encouraging, and it honors Christ. And so keep it up. And if you are really struggling with this passage, then I encourage you to continue to think about it and to consider it, and in fact to apply it. And I hope that you use your very clear gifts and gifts of leadership to help your husband lead your family, because that is what he is called to do. Okay? So wives, submit and respect. Now, husbands, love, nourish, and cherish. Men, this is a tremendous challenge. It is every bit as daunting as the challenge given to wives. Read with me in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And notice here how easily Paul shifts between husbands and their relationship to their wife, and Christ and the church. And so the metaphor is very, very clear. Just as Jesus is the leader of the church, the husband is the leader of the wife. Now, the husband is going to screw up many, many times. Jesus was perfect. So it is, the analogy breaks down in that regard. But the husband is to be the leader, the loving, sacrificial leader of his wife, just like Jesus did that for we, his church. So this is your calling, husbands. And there is perhaps, other than following Jesus himself, no greater calling on your life. Was Jesus ever heavy-handed and demeaning? Never. He was never that way. Did he ever abuse his power for his own gain? He never did that. What do we know of Jesus as a leader? We know that he was tough as nails. We know that he was very, very strong. We know that he wasn't afraid of conflict because he was always getting in fights with religious, super religious, self-righteous people. And we know that he challenged his followers over and over again. And sometimes that felt uncomfortable to his followers. And yet he was also humble and sacrificial. You know that one of the most servant-like things that Jesus did in his ministry, he washed his disciples' feet. But did anyone ever have a doubt as to who was the leader as he was doing it? No. Everybody in the room knew that he was the leader. Ultimately, Jesus died for the church. And men, you are responsible to lead. And to, well, you're responsible for your family. You are going to stand before the living God and give an account, not only for your life, but for your family. And I want to make a clear line of I want to distinguish between what it means to be responsible. That doesn't mean that you are to be blamed for everything, okay? So it's like this. If you are a commander of a ship in the Navy, okay, and you know this isn't your shift to be out on the deck, and so you go to sleep and your next in command is on the deck and he's in charge and he makes a catastrophic mistake and he runs the ship aground, okay, he's to blame. Who's responsible? Well, the commander's responsible. And that is your role in your marriage and in your family. Husbands, you are to lead. So here are three ways that you are called to lead. First, you are called to take the initiative in life and in most areas of your marriage. Okay, you are called to take the initiative. Jesus, the church wasn't waiting for Jesus to come to earth. Okay, the church wasn't like, Jesus, can you come down and save us? We need help. No, the church didn't know it needed help, and Jesus took the initiative and came to earth and died for his people. Okay, so we are called to take the initiative. One of the ways that we can take the initiative is we can take the initiative spiritually. And I want you to know this, men. I'm so encouraged by the husbands in our church and the ways that they have taken the initiative. I've heard this from several folks who have come from other churches, had a lot of church experience. What they've seen, they've come here and they've said, there are men here who are so engaged in ministry. They're leading Bible studies. They're helping serve. They're going on mission trips. They're leading ministry in the inner city. And that is awesome. That is not happening in every church. And I want you to keep it up. Keep taking the initiative. And I want to ask you a couple questions. Are you reading the Word of God, like alone, but with your family? Are you praying together with your family? Are you daily going to your wife and saying, hey, how can I pray for you? And then you lay your hand on her shoulder and you pray for her. Those are the things that you should be doing. And if you are the one who is leading your family to church, then that's how it should be. And if your wife is dragging you to church and it's a Herculean effort to get you here, then that's a problem, okay? You are to take the initiative. So if you're doing it, praise God. If you're not, then please begin to. Next, you protect your family. You protect your wife and your family. Jesus protected us from the horrible consequences of sin. He saved us from eternal death so that we could have life with the Father in joyful communion with him forever. That's good news. Jesus protected us, and we are to protect our wives and our families. If there's a bump in the night, okay, you don't say to your wife, well, I checked to see if there was a home invasion last week. Now it's your turn. You don't do that. You get out of bed and you check and make sure that everything is okay. You you protect your family. You protect your family from all of the other temptations to worship other things. Idolatry is still alive and well in our day. And you could be a protector of your family by making sure that Sunday morning worship is a priority, come rain or shine, literally. Okay? You can make sure. There are all kinds of other things that you could do Sunday morning. You make sure that worship is a priority. You make sure that you are praying together, that you're studying God's word together, because that protects you from all the other influences out there. You be the one to protect your wife and your family. And listen, you might need to protect your wife from yourself. Like if you have an anger issue and you blow up and you need to come and talk to me or talk to Pastor Ken or get help with that, because that's unacceptable. Last thing I want to say for men is you provide for your wife and your family. You work an honest job that pays the bills and gets what your family needs. And keep in mind, that may not be everything that they want. Okay? We live in a community where, you know, if kids don't have an iPhone 11 and a Jeep, they feel oppressed and impoverished. And that's maybe not quite accurate. Okay? It's not everything they need or want. It's everything that they need. And you know, that doesn't mean everything's going to go perfectly well or perfectly smoothly. We're living in a time where millions of people are unemployed, and it's really hard out there, but you keep going and you keep trying. Now, there are some families in our church where the arrangement is different and the wife is the main breadwinner. And I would say that as long as husband and wife are in agreement there is no problem with that. That is absolutely fine. That doesn't mean, though, that husbands are not the spiritual leader of the home. They should continue to lead. And we have wonderful examples of that within our congregation. And so we want to provide. And I just want to say how much I appreciate men who are working their jobs, working hard, and still leading their family spiritually. That is an awesome thing. You know, some of you are entrepreneurs, you are risk takers, and I love that. Some of you have risked your jobs in order to stand up and have integrity, because the calling to obey God is even greater than being safe. And I've heard amazing things how you shine the light of Christ in your workplace in that regard. That is honorable and a great example of taking the initiative to have skin in the game and to put your faith out there in such a way that you are risking. That is awesome. So, men, keep it up. You're the leaders. Keep leading, okay? Here's the last point. Stay together and reflect the profound mystery. Stay together. You know, there's a guy, his name's Woody Allen. He wasn't a biblical writer. He wasn't a theologian. But he put it this way. 90% of life is just showing up. The bar should certainly be higher for your marriage than I'm not going to get divorced, okay? But it should not be lower than that. Shouldn't be lower. We want to ultimately shine the light of the gospel to the world by having marriages that are thriving. And you know, there are just very, very few reasons to divorce. The Bible lists two of them. Infidelity, actually adultery, and abandonment. And I would put under abandonment, a subset of abandonment is abuse, because that's a more aggressive form of abandonment. It's more pernicious. It's more deadly. So that happens, and that's a terrible thing. Adultery, abandonment, and abuse. Those are the only reasons why the Bible would say it's okay to be divorced. And that doesn't mean that in those cases, any time that happens, boom, drop of the hat, it's over. Because I've seen beautiful examples of marriages that experienced any one of those three, and then they stayed together, and they were able to solve their issues, and God was glorified in that. Okay, so staying together is a tremendous blessing to everyone. It is a myth of the New York Times set, the elites of American culture, who say that divorce is not actually harmful to children and to adults. Euphemisms like, well, we just moved on, or, you know, it was for the best, are not true. And the idea that it's better for children that you divorce if you are, you know, fighting constantly, it's a myth for at least two reasons. One, who says that divorce is going to end the fighting? Okay, a lot of times it gets worse. But number two, it's a false dilemma. Like, how about you don't get divorced, but you do stop fighting? And oftentimes it is the case that with a little bit of work and effort and getting help from the outside, you can do that. 86% of the divorces, according to the National Growth Survey, happen without any kind of abuse, abandonment, those kinds of things happening. And in fact, 75% of divorces, 3 out of 4, there was only one spouse that was unhappy. The other one was happy. This is also from the Case for Marriage, the book I referenced earlier. Here's a quote. Unhappy spouses who divorced and remarried were no happier than two unhappy spouses who stayed married. And it also found that, quote, two-thirds of unhappily married people who avoided divorce ended up happy 5 years later. Okay? So if you are in marriage right now and you're unhappy, wait 5 years. Okay? Wait 5 years. It'll get better. For your kids' well-being, for your own well-being, stay together. And I'm saying this again, absolutely not to put any kind of guilt or shame on those who are divorced, who are here, either on the live stream or here in person. There are many, many, many painful, terrible things that happen in marriage sometimes, that divorce is the right solution. And I also want to say that if you feel guilt over having caused divorce, there is mercy and grace at the cross, and no matter what anybody has done that is wrong, you can find forgiveness at the cross. Okay? So I say none of this to shame anyone, and I also want to tell children who are whose parents have divorced, it is never your fault, it is not your fault, and you didn't have anything to do with it. Okay? So there is hope, there is forgiveness. But I say to you who are married, stay married. And not just to exist in your marriage, but to treasure your wife, your husband, to thrive in that marriage as best as you can. There are myriad practical things that you can do. And if you are in a difficult marriage right now and you are having a hard time, then I've listed at the bottom of your now very dissolving, pulpy bulletin, but you can find it online too, several practical resources. I do want to tell you that I would be happy to talk with you if you are going through a difficult time in your marriage. And, you know, I've been through 23 years of marriage. I'm not an expert, but I am, you know, trying every day to be a good husband. You can talk to Pastor Ken as well. And then we've listed some books in the resources. Two that are kind of theological in nature about marriage and practical, but one that's about money, because often money is a stressor in marriage. And then there are two guys who I've listed as counselors, and I know them both very well, highly recommend them as marriage counselors. I hope that when you leave here, you go home and you talk with your family about this passage and you get into it, because it should give you some things to talk about. Ultimately, though, I hope that you have a marriage that lasts as long as you are both alive. Did you realize that if you do that, you are evangelizing the world with the beauty of Jesus dying for his people? Listen to what it says. It says, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 2, of course, where Adam and Eve come together. God blesses their marriage and the two become one flesh. And then Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Your marriage, by virtue of staying together, is literally offering the world a picture of the promise that Jesus will love his church forever, that he will never forsake us. And in your marriage, you are to display this weighty, awesome truth. And when you die, you will finally be truly home, together, enjoying the untold delights and joys of being in Christ's kingdom with him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that you've structured and ordered marriage. Father, I pray for every wife in our congregation here in this field and on our live stream. And I pray that they would graciously and boldly and with great faith and courage embrace this role of submitting to and respecting their husband. And I pray that it would be for your glory. And Lord, I pray for every husband that they would love and nourish and cherish their wife. I pray that they would not fail to sacrifice and to lay down their lives and to boldly lead and speak up when they need to speak up and not be passive, but to be the kind of leader that you want them to be. Lord, I pray for all of our families that we would be little platoons fighting the battle to live our Christian lives out in our families. And I pray that it would all be for your glory, that we would reflect the amazing beauty of you, Jesus, loving your church, loving your people, and sacrificing even unto death, death on a cross, and experiencing the separation that you did between you and the Father when the weight of sin was laid upon your shoulders. We're so grateful for your sacrifice for us. May we honor you in all that we do. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.